We do each week. Let's review just a little bit. We've been several weeks now, and probably 4 or 5 weeks into our series on prayer, and just to remind ourselves that Christians pray. Christians pray. Bottom line, foundational truth, Christians pray. It's one of the most basic elements of what it means to be a Christian is that we pray. We talk to God. We have a relationship with God, and we communicate with God. And we pray to have fellowship with Him. And that is one of the foundational elements of prayer, is that is the way we have fellowship with God, is through prayer. Christians pray to be dependent on Him. Prayer is not a formula. It's not a method by which we gain God's favor. It's not a way that we manipulate God or appease God to get Him to do what we want. That's what secular religion says. That's what idolatry says. But prayer is an expression of, God, I need you. I need you. We pray also to confess sin. There is no confession of sin without prayer. If we are confessing our sin to God, that is prayer. If we're not praying, we're not confessing our sin. But we also, as Christians, we pray to care for others. D.A. Carson, in his book on prayer, says this: one of the remarkable characteristics of Paul's prayers is the large proportion of space devoted to praying for others. Basic to the Christian life, basic to Christian fellowship, is that we will pray for one another. And so we ask, how should we pray for others? And as we continue to answer that question, let's stand as we get into Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read aloud together Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. And as we do each week, let's read those verses aloud together. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. And God, we do pray. And God, we pray that you would give us that knowledge, a growing knowledge of you, God. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. As I was preparing this, I was thinking through, what gets you on your knees? Or what gets me on my knees? When I pray, when you pray, what drives us there? Is it desperation? Definitely at times, absolutely. Is it pain? Is it concern? Is it desire? God, please give me. God, please do this for me. Is it for counsel? God, I need your wisdom. God, I need to know. And those are not bad things. Those are all reasons we should be praying. Sometimes God brings us to a point of desperation, so we will turn to Him. When we're in pain and we're grieving, we should turn to God. When we're concerned about a situation, when we're concerned for somebody, we should pray. We have desires. God, I want a job. God, I would like to see this happen. And needing wisdom. James 1 talks about asking for wisdom. Those are not bad things. In fact, those are all good things. Yet, what got Paul on his knees? I'm not saying Paul wasn't driven by those things. But when we look at the recorded prayers of Paul, we get a window into his heart and a window into his soul. And it's a good question to ask, what got Paul on his knees? Ephesians chapter 1 helps us answer that question. Turn to Ephesians 1 if you haven't done so already. And we will be in verses 13 to 21 this morning. 15 to 21, sorry. Ephesians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Part of the prison epistles. So what got Paul on his knees? Well, look at what it says in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you in your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." It begins with, "For this reason." He starts and he says, "This is the reason I pray." And what's that reason? It's what he opened the book of Ephesians, opened this letter to in verses 3 through 14. And without going all the way through it, I want to summarize. Why does Paul pray? What got Paul on his knees? What got Paul on his knees to begin with was the work of God. The work of God, above all else, drove Paul to his knees to pray for people, to pray for believers. And what was that work? Well, there's three things really that the work of God that Paul lays out in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. And just by way of summary, the first thing he mentions is the elective work of God. Now, we're not going to get into predestination and election this morning. That's not within the scope of the sermon. But here's the thing. You cannot read Ephesians chapter 1 and say that there is no such thing as predestination and there's no such thing as election and there's no such thing as God choosing. You have to have a theology that incorporates that because it's given right there in Scripture. In verses 3 through 6, he mentions predestination. He mentions being chosen. He praises God. He prays because of the elective work of God and how it's involved in salvation. The second reason that he prays the work of God is his redemptive work, that God redeems sinners. He buys sinners out of their sin and saves them to himself. He prays because of God's redemptive work. But then also, this reason that Paul prays is his promised work. There is a future work that God is going to do, and Paul prays because of that. It says in verse 11, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of His glory." It's all about something future. He prays because of what God did in eternity past. He prays because of what God did in the present in saving sinners. And then he prays for believers because of what God's going to do in the future. That's what wraps up and that's what encapsulates "For this reason." It's the work of God, but also, he gets personal. It's the work of God in his readers, not just in general, but in his specific readers. Look at verse 15 again. "This reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Paul prays. He prays because of what God is doing, what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do, but also how his readers responded to that. There's a joint relationship together where God is at work, but his readers have responded. They exercise faith in Christ, but then also they exhibited love for others. And he praised God that his readers had responded to God, responded to his grace, responded to his redemptive work. And he prays, and out of all that, in connection with that, what got Paul on his knees is that he saw prayer, as we've talked about, as a partnership with God. Look at verse 17. Starting verse 16, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may..." Stop right there. That God may. In his praying, he recognizes that he is working with God, that it's God who's at work. And that when we pray, that God, it's God who has to intervene. That we are powerless on our own to do anything of which Paul's praying for. It's God, I'm making requests. I've got a motivation to pray because of God, who you are, what you've done. I've got a motivation to pray because of what is going on in the lives of my readers. But God, in spite of all that, God, you have to continue to work. That God, you may do something. When we pray for our family, when we pray for our friends, when we pray for those in need, when we pray for those around us, we have to understand that as a partnership. God, please do this. I need you. As we were praying for Constance and her family, as we were praying for Faye and Dill, as we're praying for the Compass, we're saying, God, may you do these things. It's working with God. It's a partnership. We continue. Look at verse 16. How do we pray? The actual actions of prayer. Paul prayed like this. He gave thanks. Verse 16, Ephesians 1. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And again, just very briefly, it's not because of what these readers had done for Paul. Now, we always want to make sure we say thank you. When someone does something for us, we have to say thank you. The water pump for the well at the apartment went out this week. And Steve's like, hey, we don't have any running water. And so you know what we did? Called Gib. Got to call Gib because Gib knows what's going on. Gib knows how to do these things. And Gib came over, had a water pump, fixed the water at Steven at the apartment. There's running water over there. And so we say, Gib, thank you. It's very appropriate to say thank you when someone's done something for you. But there's something bigger there. Because if God had not been at work in Gib's life, doing something significant over all these years, Gib may not have had a heart to want to come over and take time away from what he was doing to come serve and do that. And so, and by giving thanks, we're saying, Gib, thank you. But God, thank you for Gib because you have given Gib as a gift to this church, a gift to this body, a gift to people. And that was Paul's attitude. His foundational thanksgiving was, God, thank you for these people and what you've done in them. He's thankful for God's work in them, and he's thankful for the faith and growth that has taken place in them. Look at verse 17. Continues on. Making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. God, Paul prayed, after he gave thanks, he prayed that God's work would grow. God's work would grow. And that's where we go with our prayers. And that's where our prayers should go while we're praying for Constance, while we're praying for Faye and Dill, while we're praying for people in need, while we're praying for ourselves, praying for our friends, praying for people that don't have any seeming needs in their life. What do we pray? We pray that the work of God will continue in their life. God's work to grow. And Paul identifies it as this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. A spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. The first part of that is a spirit of wisdom is insight. That God would give them spiritual insight. Spiritual insight is this. You can take Scripture and you can articulate the truth. Any person can read the Bible, study it like a textbook, and pass a theology test. Christian, non-Christian, atheist, Buddhist, whatever. They can read the Bible. It's literature. It's not written some mystical formula that you got to cast some spell over and have some weird things show up and go, oh, that's really what's on the page. No. Anybody can read it. Anybody can pass a theology test. But it takes insight, spiritual insight, to see how the words on the page connect with life. To be able to interpret life through the lens of Scripture requires a spirit of wisdom, of insight. And it comes from a spirit of revelation. Now, important. Paul is not praying that Christians would have God give them a spirit of revelation where they can begin to add to Scripture. No, 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 no. Scripture's closed. It's complete. Genesis to Revelation. It's done. It's finished. What it means to have revelation, a spirit of revelation, is it's a spirit of understanding. We would call that illumination, so that we can read Scripture and we can understand it. Spirit of revelation, the spirit of wisdom, go hand in hand. To be able to take Scripture, understand what God's doing, understand what it means, and put it into practice in life. How does, and here's the thing, without calling attention to anybody, just think of your own life. Think of a context in the last year that may have presented a challenge to you. That may have presented a challenge to you. A spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation was required for you to take whatever that situation was and to know how to apply Scripture to it. To know, it's challenging. It is not necessarily intuitive to know how to walk by faith. We use that word. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, great. What does that mean? The simplest command in Scripture is love one another. There is no more challenging command in the Bible than love one another. It takes real understanding, real insight given by the Spirit of God to be able to know how to apply Scripture to life. To know how to love somebody. To know how to walk by faith. That is why, in the context of James chapter 1, it says, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. And then if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. What's the wisdom for? Well, many people, and they're completely wrong, is to have wisdom to know why God is putting you through the trial. No, 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 no. It's the wisdom is, how do I consider it all joy when I'm in trials? The wisdom is, how do I persevere in trials? The wisdom is, how do I continue to walk by faith in the middle of trials? And it takes spiritual insight and spiritual wisdom to know how to do that. That's what Paul was praying, that God's work would grow and look back at the text, and it done so in connection to Jesus. Look what it says. It says, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you will know what is the hope of His calling. I'm sorry, I ran right over it. I'm going so fast. Give you spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of Him. Spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom is always connected to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was joking this morning, and some people might call it theologically, spiritually coarse jesting. I don't know. Steve showed up. I'm like, Steve, think about trying something different today. He's like, oh, what? I said, we kind of do the same thing every single week, and I don't want people to get bored with it. I don't want people to get callous to it, so I'm thinking about trying something else. I'm thinking about maybe we need to do something other than teach the Bible this week, because I don't want people to get so used to it, it becomes commonplace to them. And he's like, oh, you're such a dork. And then he goes, you know there are churches right now who are asking that very same question, only they're being serious about it. Because sometimes we get into the thing of, and I had someone tell me this just the other day, this God thing is not working because I'm not getting what I think God should be giving. No, no, no. Pray, when we pray for people, that they will have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and insight in the knowledge of Jesus. That they will pursue that wisdom, that insight, in the context of knowing Jesus. Because apart from the work of Jesus, apart from Jesus Christ in operation, there is no spiritual insight. There is no spiritual understanding. As James would say, that is demonic and worldly wisdom. Anything that would be called understanding apart from Jesus in terms of trying to make sense of life. And then we pray, Paul continues, pray that God's work would grow in the light that He's given. Look back at the text, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. Pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Unfortunately, we have a very awkward translation of the original language here. That word enlightened, in the Greek, it's called the perfect passive. Okay? You're like, I didn't want to come to school. I didn't want grammar. Sorry, you're getting it. The perfect passive. Perfect, the perfect means that it happened at a time in the past. It was a completed action that continues on to the future. And it's passive, meaning it wasn't something we could do ourselves. It had to happen outside of us. So when Paul talks about being enlightened, he's using the perfect passive, which says, you've already been enlightened. And you didn't enlighten yourself. The context is, God enlightened you. If you're a believer, you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You've accepted His death on the cross for your sin. You believe in His resurrection and ascension. He's going to come again. You believe that your sins have been forgiven. You submitted yourself to Jesus. The whole idea of the gospel. If that is you, you have been enlightened. You have what is necessary to put into operation what Paul is praying for. Here's the thing. A story is told of Randolph Hearst, who loved art. If you've ever been to Hearst Castle, you have a chance to tour Hearst Castle in, I think it's San Mateo. Is it San Mateo? I think so. Yeah. California. It's incredible. Like, ridiculous. Guy was into art forms of all kinds. Well, he discovered an art piece, and he absolutely had to have it. I mean, it was the thing. It consumed his thoughts. And he got his agent. He gave this agent of his one job. You scour the world till you find this one piece of art. And then no matter what the cost, you have to get that piece of art for me. Agent's like, great. Spent untold amount of hours. This is pre-internet, obviously. This is way back, decades and decades and decades ago. Toured the world, made all sorts of contacts with art dealers all over the world. He came back to Mr. Hearst and he says, I found this artwork you're looking for. He's like, How much is it? We got to get it. And he's like, Mr. Hearst, you already own it. It's in storage. That is how many Christians approach the work of God in their life. John MacArthur says it like this. It is tragic that many believers become entangled in a quest for something more in the Christian life. For something special, something extra that the ordinary Christian does not have. They talk of getting more of Jesus, more of the Holy Spirit, more power, more blessings, a higher life, a deeper life, as if the resources of God were doled out one at a time. What Paul is saying is to pray for people to grow in what they already have. When we pray for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in someone's life, we're not praying that they'll get something that they don't already have. We're praying that God will be at work and to grow and cause to flourish that which has already been given to them. That they would take that piece of art that's already, and they quit searching for it because it's already in their warehouse. It's already in storage. All it has to be done is taken out and put on display. What we need is what we have. And in that context, Paul continues to pray for them. And what does he pray? In the context of being already enlightened and wanting to grow in that enlightenment, to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, is that they praise for them to know. Verse 18. So that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. He prays that believers would know. It's amazing how much that word know shows up in Scripture and how important it is for us to know things. Obviously, Christianity has a mystical side to it. We're talking spiritual realities. We're talking spiritual things that are going on that we can't see. But Christianity and the spiritual element of Christianity cannot be divorced from a rational thinking brain. God wants us to know. And Paul prays that his readers would know. And what does he pray that they would know? He prays for them to know their hope, their inheritance, and the power that's at work within them. Their hope, their inheritance, and the power at work within them. Interesting. In a world where persecution takes place, in a world where where Christ's followers have been called to represent Him, to make disciples, to bear witness, and where the world rejects the truth about God, where the world continually moves in a direction completely opposite of God, what does he pray for? He prays that they would know, that we would know what our hope is, that we would know what our inheritance is, and we would know the power that is at work. And just as if Peter develops that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter really well. Turn to 1 Peter. Peter delineates what Paul is actually praying for. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look down at verse 13, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Who through Him, Jesus, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The hope that Paul prays for his readers to know is that certainty of the work of God in our life through Jesus Christ. That we are alive. That hope of being born again. The hope that we can fix our eyes on, and it's that hope of grace. And here's the thing. Some of us, okay, let's be real honest. All of us have things in our lives, and it doesn't matter how mature we are, how much we've grown in Christ, we have things in our life that we utterly regret. And Satan likes to take those things and needle us with them. How can you say you're saved? Seriously, are you really a Christian? Satan's great at making us question our salvation. Our hope is that when we stand before Jesus Christ, we will fully understand and be protected by grace. Jesus, your grace covers me. I'm safe. And not only do we fix our hope completely on that, is that we, our hope and our assurance of that, verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, God raised Him from the dead. That section begins and ends with Jesus was raised from the dead. The assurance of our hope. Then, He wants us to know our hope. He prays that His readers would know their inheritance. The inheritance that we have in Him. Look at it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice this. And the first time I saw this, I read about it, I was like, it makes total sense. Never saw this before. Peter didn't tell us what our inheritance is. You've seen the movies, you've read the stories in the news, maybe you've experienced it yourself. Someone significant dies in someone's life, and people go, what's my inheritance? Or they start factoring it in beforehand. What's my inheritance? Which house am I going to get? How much money am I going to get? My kids? My kids are really funny. It was a memory that came up on Facebook just this week. Do I have it? I still have a sticky note here in my Bible. It's right here. It says, Tatum gets this when you die. Okay, nothing will make you feel old like your kids already marking out what they get when you die. I mean, it's just, I'm not even 55 yet. Come on, quit talking about my death. But we want to know what we're going to get. We want to lay claim. My kids already talk about which of the firearms do they get. I mean, I've had this responsibility for like the last 15 years to start divvying my stuff up. Like, come on, prodigal son, folks. Let's read that story. It doesn't work out. But anyway, sorry, I'm not going to go there. Peter does not tell us what we're going to get. What he tells us is how great what we get is. Because if the quality and the significance is so great, it won't matter what it is. And so he says that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Those three things right there, it means it will be unending. Its glory will be forever. And it can't be affected by sin, undefiled. Our inheritance is something we can look forward to, is completely opposite of everything in this life. Whether it's our bodies, whether it's our investments, whether it's our stuff, things wear out, things break. What we will face in heaven, what we'll get in heaven, will be just the opposite. And by the way, here's a little freebie. Here's a little freebie. So the clock stops when I give the freebies, okay? Because it's not really necessarily part of the sermon. Peter's writing to Jews. Remember the history of the Jews? They would be blessed by God, and their civilization would flourish. Jerusalem and the temple and the king's dwelling place would be magnificent. And then they would fall into idolatry. They would fall into sin. They wouldn't repent. And so what would God do? He would send in invaders. And to capture them, plunder them, and take all their stuff. And that just became a process in Israel. They would flourish, then someone would come in and take their stuff. They would flourish, and someone would come in and take their stuff. This statement of an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you would speak mightily to the Jews. Like, hey, this that I'm entrusting to Jesus is not like my earthly treasures. It can't be taken away. It can't be taken away through my failings. It can't be taken away because someone stronger comes in and steals it. No. As a matter of fact, Paul prayed for them to know the power that was at work in them. Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope, our inheritance, and the power of God is what Paul prayed that his readers would know. But not just know to pass a theology test on. Homer Kent, one of my favorite commentators, says this. Full knowledge is not merely a set of theological propositions to be learned, but is an ever-growing experience of the truth about God. As we pray for one another, for these things in our lives, we just won't grow in our ability to say, look at this verse and see what this verse says, and here's what this verse means. We will grow in our experience of living out those truths and be able to see how those truths play out in life. And that's what Paul prays. And just continue with the First Peter thing a little bit. And why is that? Why is that understanding so important? Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, the whole thing of being born again, our hope and our inheritance, being protected by the power of God. In these things, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray these things for one another. We pray these things for ourselves so that we can rejoice. Because I guarantee you, go back, let's think back through the last year. There's plenty of things that probably have happened in each one of our lives where we're like, I don't feel like rejoicing. I'm not real excited about what's going on in my life right now. I'm not real happy about this. As we know about hope and inheritance and the power at work within us, combined with a spirit of wisdom and revelation, we have reason to rejoice. We have reason to bear up under trials. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And then we'll close with this. How do we pray? We pray for people to be assured. For people to be assured. Look at the text. Halfway through verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. He prays for His readers to be assured, and the ultimate reassurance is the power that was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but not just the resurrection. His resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. He was brought back to life, but He wasn't just left here to die again. Lazarus, remember John chapter 11? Lazarus was raised from the dead. Remember the whole story? Fantastic story. He dies. He's been dead and in the grave long enough that when Jesus went to have the gravestone removed, they're like, whoa, Jesus, come on, dude. It's going to stink. I think the King James says, don't do that. He stinketh. But something like that. He stinketh is the word in King James, I'm pretty sure. He was dead. They said, don't open that can. It's going to be bad news. And Jesus said, no. Raised him from the dead. Do you know that Lazarus did not ascend to heaven at that point? Lazarus went ahead and lived life, and the context would suggest that he went and he died again. Jesus was not raised to life to die again. He was raised to life, and then He ascended in power, in dominion, to the right hand of God. It's the assurance comes from a knowledge, an understanding, and a relationship of the risen and ascended Savior. So, folks, what are we praying for? What are we praying for people? Let's just summarize it. And the worship team, you guys can come up. What are we praying for? That they will know God better. You want to summarize everything we just said? Pray that they will know God better. Because that's what that was all about. Carson says this. He says, of all the things Paul could have been praying for, he starts with, I pray they'll know God better. And in doing so, we pray that they will trust Him more. And in trusting Him more, that they, and again it's in quotes, whoever they is that you're praying for, that they will be steadfast in Him. Yes. Pray for the very practical, tangible, earthly things. Comfort, provision, encouragement, all of that. Don't stop praying for those things. Don't stop being driven by need and emotion. Don't stop that. But think beyond the temporal. Think the eternal. Pray that God will be at work. Thank God for the work that He's done. We need to do that better, recognizing what God is doing in people's lives. But pray that they will continue, whatever the context we're praying for someone, that they will know God better, or maybe come to know Him for the very first time. Carson says this in closing. We will never grow in the knowledge of God the way we ought if we do not ask God for such things as these. They are fundamental to all Christian experience and maturation. If they are omitted, everything else we do is little more than playing religious games. As we close, I want to bow our heads, and there's probably people in your life you need to pray for. Let's take what we learned this morning. Let's just take a moment and pray for those people the way Paul prayed for his readers. That they will know God better. That they will understand the power. They'll understand their inheritance. They'll understand their hope. That they'll be able to see life through the lens of a spirit of revelation and wisdom, through the lens of Scripture. And then in the context that they will grow in their knowledge of Jesus. So let's take some time. And as we usually do, if you want to just pray by yourself, pray by yourself. If you want to pray out loud with the people you're with, your family, please do it. Let's pray right now for those people in your life that you have been praying for or that God has put in your heart to pray for, as Paul has led us this morning. Let's take a moment and then I'll wrap up and then we'll do a little bit more praise and singing. God, thank you that we can bring our loved ones before you. Lord, thank you that we can, that we do have that certainty of hope. God, help us to know you. Help us to seek you. God, I pray that you would give us a spirit of revelation, a spirit of insight. Lord, not something that's ethereal, but something, God, that's concrete. We would see your word. We would understand your word. And God, we would see how it fleshes itself out in our circumstances. God, I pray that we would see our circumstances through the lens of your word, through the lens of your revealed will, God, that you've given to us in Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would find great hope and great strength in the inheritance that we have, that we would find great assurance in the remembrance of the resurrection and ascension. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to not just ask for the temporal, for the people that we love and care about, but God, we would seek their spiritual well-being in our prayers. We would seek their spiritual growth. Lord, help us to pray for people with eternity in view. God, we just ask this in your name. Amen.